And we were just talking about, you know, this whole grace thing again, and we were kind of working it through, and I won't name any names, but someone said, no, I just don't get this thing yet. And then I said, well, you know, maybe, in any case, I'm convinced that we need to sit and pause about this, on this thing until we actually do get it, because it's so important. Would you mind if I carried on preaching about grace a little bit more? So this is a democratic decision about me speaking about this, so you can't blame me that we're on the topic again. Everyone said yes, they think it'll be helpful if we just dwell on this a little bit longer. And like I may have said to you last time, I'm not sure who I've all said it to, but I've got this funny feeling we may never get off this topic, so you may just have to get used to it when you come to church here. We're going to be speaking about this probably till Jesus comes back. But in any case, I think there's a lot of you who also were away. I see we were quite empty last week. I think a lot of people were on vacation and had other plans in the sun. So I think there's no harm in us visiting some of the things that we've been speaking about the last while. And you know, I'm very comfortable with the fact that I don't get this thing, if I can call it comfortable, if that's the right word. I daily am growing in this understanding, and I daily realize just how amazing grace is. So my version of amazing grace tonight is more amazing to me than my version last week, simply because every week it just becomes so much more amazing to me. So I don't want anyone to feel like, you know, oh shucks, I haven't got it yet, you know, now I feel really bad about it or whatever. Don't worry about that. God is patient and God is kind. And God knows we need this thing more than we need the air that we breathe. That's why he's working with us on this thing. And I mean, the whole ministry camp was about it. And we're gonna workshop all the stuff we heard at the ministry camp. We're gonna take that to the small groups, and we're gonna talk that through. And we're gonna talk this thing through. We're kind of gonna massage it through all of our lives until we actually start walking in it and flowing in it, so to speak. So tonight I've titled "Return to Grace." Just to recap, or not really to recap, but I'm going to go back to something that I said right in the beginning, where I was speaking about grace and truth, you know, being two wings of an airplane, and where we've so often had the truth as our one wing, and we just had a very little stub, or just no wing at all, called grace. Sometimes we didn't realize that we were missing a wing, and we went through all kinds of efforts to put spit and polish on our airplane, to get it all fancy, you know, pumped up the tires, and changed the livery, and put new seat covers on, and then the thing still didn't fly. And we would go up and down the runway like this, trying to get this bird off the ground, and that hunk of metal just wouldn't get into the sky. And then God just comes along and he helps us a little bit. He does a little bit of a re-engineering. And he says, you're missing a wing. Let me help you. It's the wing of grace. You need grace and truth together for this church business, if you can call it that, to fly, for this whole thing we call church, the kingdom of God, all these other things. It needs grace and truth together before it can fly. So I'm going to go back to a scripture I shared back then and read a couple of more lines around it. And this is, like I say, I'm not making it up to make you feel better. I'm really only getting this thing in stages, because it's such a big thing that God wants to help us understand. So I was sitting this afternoon, you know, quite wanting to tidy things up and just, you know, finish up my message for the day. And then it's like God just showing me, doom, 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 you know, like the revelation just comes and it hits me again, like, oh, no, that cannot be. Is that really so? Okay. So this is hot off the press, the stuff I'm sharing with you. I wasn't looking for this stuff. It just arrived like that freight train, this time in the middle of the day, not the middle of the night. John 1:14-17, let's read that. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You may remember that from last time. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now that's an interesting piece of scripture to me for a number of reasons. And we'll take a look at those tonight. And I'm sure there's some of you who will be surprised to hear some of the things that the Lord was just showing to me while I was going through this today and last night too. But what I thought was very interesting when I read it again today, I see, you know, he makes this very theological statement about Christ being grace and truth. And then he mentions it a couple of lines later. And then in between comes another little fluffy bit, it seems, you know, almost seems a little bit superfluous and fluffy about, you know, John the Baptist and being preferred and all that, you know. And I know the scripture doesn't mince words. It never wastes any words. God doesn't waste words because he's super efficient. He's like 100% efficient. You know, your price is maybe 35% efficient, and the best engine we have ever built is about close to 40% efficiency. That's the most efficient thing that mankind can come up with. But God is 100% efficient, so he doesn't waste any words. So when you read something in Scripture and it doesn't make sense to you or it feels out of place, that's a good time to stop and ask God and say, Lord, I don't get this, but I realize there's something I need to get. So I kind of went through that experience today. And this is what I started seeing as I was working through this. Now, obviously, John the Baptist, he understood something about Jesus. We know that from his mother's womb, he was in his mother's womb when he recognized Jesus in the womb of Mary. Do you remember that bit? He leapt. They leapt. The babies leapt in the womb. So there was already a supernatural connection that was made there. John was called from the womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. So he knew his purpose and his calling in life. That was one thing he didn't have any doubts about. He knew that he had a very special job. His job was basically to prepare the way for the Messiah. That was his life's calling. And his job was to kind of prepare the people of God, if we can call it that, for the coming of the Messiah. So that's what it means, like to prepare the way for the Messiah. I mean, he had to get the people ready for the Messiah who was to come. And he knew that that was his calling from his mother's womb. And I wonder why such a fuss. I kind of wondered why, you know, why was that here of all places? It kind of does seem a little bit out of place, because if you look at those, that first line, then you look at the last line, it sort of seems to be speaking about the same thing, you know, because it ends off with the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came to Jesus. So it almost seems like those two verses should be, you know, put together. And this little fluffy bit in the middle, you can just take out and put it afterwards, or, you know, put it somewhere else in the story, because it doesn't really fit in with the whole thing. So I was wondering about this, and I realized that something interesting was going on here, and I'm going to use an analogy or an example of where we find ourselves now, because it helps us to understand these things a little bit. But what he was basically saying was that, you know, there's two dispensations that we're dealing with here. There was a dispensation of law under Moses, and there's a dispensation of grace and truth under Christ. And John had a very key role in managing the transition between these two dispensations. So it's kind of what we've been going through in this country in the last while. You know, you had a Labour government, and then there was a lot of campaigning going on, and then there was an election, and then you had a Conservative government. And with the change in government, with the change in dispensation, there was a change in people in Parliament, a change in ministers of particular portfolios. There was a change now in laws, in the budget. All kinds of things are changing now as a result of the change in dispensation. And before that change came, during the period running up to the election, there was a lot of campaigning going on. And David will know a lot more about this than I do. But, you know, the politicians will go out and they will canvass their voters. They will go to them and they will explain to them, if you vote for us, these are the things we're going to change. This is what we're going to do differently. These are the laws we're going to introduce, and these are the laws that we're going to repeal. So there's a lot of repealing and introducing and change that goes on. So all these politicians go out and they canvass their constituency. Some of them go door to door. Some of them do televised debates with the opposition. They, you know, set up meetings with donors and all kinds of things, and they declare their intention. So what John the Baptist was really doing, his job was basically to kind of be like a campaigner for Jesus. He was basically saying, there's this Messiah coming along, and he's going to change some things. Some things are going to change when he comes. So let me prepare you for the change that is coming. Let me help you understand what is about to change. There's something that needs to happen in our hearts. There's something that needs to happen so that the Messiah can be received. And I'm helping you to prepare the way for him, so that when he comes, you'll recognize him. And when he comes, you'll be able to receive him. Then it's not going to be like this bang surprise and, you know, what now? That you understand what has happened. There's a change in dispensation coming here. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. That's the difference, the two dispensations that we're speaking about, law and grace and truth together. Okay, so that was basically what was happening there. And that was why that particular reference happens in the middle there, because it speaks about John bearing witness to Christ, saying, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, obviously, he understood that Christ was right there from the beginning. That's why he says he was there before me, because Christ was at the creation of the earth. So none of this, the dispensation of law was not a surprise to Christ or something incidental or just to kind of fill up time. We'll go into that in a bit of detail just now. But John the Baptist understood the purpose of Christ, and he said, now the purposes of Christ are going to be revealed. So that's what's going to happen now. And up until John the Baptist, up until the time of Christ, but John the Baptist was part of that transition, the law was basically the dispensation that was in place. So like today, we're wrestling with budget cuts. and we're wrestling with changes in legislation that affect our lives in a significant way, in a very significant way. Most changes in legislation don't affect us directly, but budget cuts always affect everyone directly in one way or another, because it means, you know, more taxes and less benefits and all that kind of stuff. So we feel a bit of the pain of the change in dispensation. But for them, it was a little bit the other way around. The change in dispensation was a good change. Now, I'm not saying budget cuts are bad. No one ever experiences them as good. They're good for the economy, but they're not very good for us, are they? Because they affect our pockets. But what was happening here was a change in dispensation that was going to be a blessing to mankind. And John was preparing the way for this. Now, let's just take a look at this in a little bit more detail. And specifically in John 1, verse 17, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we're going to speak about that a little bit now, because that is very important in terms of where we're going with this whole change in dispensation. Because John, what he's basically doing is he's explaining to us a little bit now how this dispensation is going to change. What is going to be different in this new dispensation that is being introduced? Now, if you read that statement, I don't know if any of you are scholars of the Bible, you may have a problem with that, because I had a problem with that for a long time. Because it says there that no one has seen God at any time. The only problem is that Scripture actually says that Moses spoke to God face to face. I'm not sure if you know that. But it says that. And that always bothered me for a long time, because I thought, well, you know, does Scripture contradict itself? What's going on here? I mean, there were quite a few people in the Old Testament that actually, it speaks of having encounters with God. So they must have seen something. They must have seen God, or something at least. Because, you know, Gideon had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, it says, and Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting, and he saw and he actually spoke to God face to face. It says so in Exodus 33, verse 11. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a portion of Scripture just after Exodus 33, verse 11, just after it says that Moses spoke to God face to face. And again, this seems like a contradiction if you see it at first hand. Exodus 33, from verse 20 to 22, a little bit later on. "But God said, 'You cannot see my face.'" Here we go. "For no man shall see me and live." Again, it seems to contradict what we see in John. "And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Is anyone bothered by that now? You should be. I was bothered by it. So, you see what I'm saying here. It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because in the one minute, in Exodus, I didn't give you the actual scripture, but if you want to check in Exodus 33, verse 11, this works. You know, if I was trying to defend myself, I'm basically putting in the opposing evidence here. Because in Exodus 33, verse 11, if you want to turn there in your Bible, it says there that Moses went in the tabernacle of meeting and he spoke to God face to face. I don't know if you've seen that. Maybe if you've got your Bible here, you can quickly just look it up so you can see I'm not making this stuff up. It is there. Okay? So it says there, he spoke to God face to face. But here it says, no one shall see my face. So what is going on here? Was Moses confused? Was the writer of this confused? Moses being the writer of this, you know, what exactly happened here? How can Moses speak face to face with God and the very next line be told that you cannot see my face? Doesn't make any sense. I think the answer lies in the words face to face. Because if you look at that word face in Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, now I'm no Hebrew scholar, I'm not pretending to be. I've just got a little fancy Bible program that tells me what these words mean. And I'm aware of the fact that our English language, and any language for that matter, translating from one language to another is a very difficult game. Just as an example, a very funny one. In German, you have the same word for passion and lust, Leidenschaft. So you can have passion in a positive sense, or you can have lust in a negative sense, and it's exactly the same word. There's absolutely no way to tell the difference between those words unless you understand the context. So I can have passion for Jesus, I can have lust for Jesus, or I can have lust in an immoral sense. How's that for weird? Must be difficult for a German-speaking person to say, I've got passion for Jesus, and say it with conviction, because you always feel like that doesn't sound right, that feels wrong, you know? But that's the limitations that we live with when it comes to language. So someone translated this, and it has to be translated, and most of the translations put in face-to-face because that's kind of the best word that you can put it down to in a nutshell. But the root of those words actually comes from a concept of to turn toward, or from, or away. So it could mean to turn toward, or it could be to turn from, or to turn away. It can actually mean any one of those things. And we're not really sure what it means in that particular context. Okay, so what I think happened, or what I believe happened in that particular case, and I'm going to look into this a little bit because this intrigues me. This really intrigues me. But I suspect that when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting, he went kind of like this. And he spoke to God, and he was in the presence of God, and he sort of recognized God's face is just above me here somewhere. But I dare not look. I suspect that's what happened to Moses in the tabernacle of meeting. I doubt that Moses was standing up going like this in the presence of God. I doubt it. As much as we think he may, I don't think he was. I think he was lying flat down on his face, leopard crawling into the presence of God. And I also suspect very strongly, because there's a lot of references to veils and things in the tabernacle of meeting, that, you know, he was possibly behind a veil as well as an extra safety measure, and perhaps even God had veiled himself, because as he did here in this passage of Scripture, God hid his face from Moses because he knew if Moses saw my face, he would die. As holy as Moses was, greatest of all the prophets, if he were to see my face, he would die. Now you may wonder, why would you die if you see the face of God? If you understand who God is, and if you understand that he is to be feared, you'll understand that seeing his face is a terrifying experience if it is unveiled. It's hard for me to put this into words. I can't really explain it. But as awesome and full of love and as kind and all of that as God is, to see his face will strike death into the heart of any unglorified creature like you and me. We could not look into his face and live because of it. Would just, you understand what I'm saying? It's the intensity of his love, in fact, ironically, that would kill us, if I can put it that way. Because it's pure, it's so pure and so holy and it would be too much for us, if I can put it that way. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't fit very nicely with our understanding because, you know, we have no reference for that in this world. We just don't have a reference. So I hope you accept that I'm explaining this very poorly because I'm struggling to put it into words. But I can just imagine seeing the face of God and it would strike terror into my heart, no doubt. Although God is beautiful and although God is love and although God is light and all those things, it is too much for me as a human being to be able to countenance that. So I suspect that Moses would have not been, he was seeing God, and this, you could use the term face to face because he was right in the presence of God and he was conversing with God. But it's kind of like a telephone conversation. You know, the person's right there, but they're also not right there. There's a little, you know, there's some distance sometimes between the two parties. So I suspect that was what was happening there in the presence of God. So there's no contradiction there in terms of what the scriptures say. Okay, now, when we see that, when we understand that seeing God in that way would kill us, the incarnation of Christ suddenly starts to make a lot more sense. Bear with me a minute and you'll understand why I'm saying this. Let's take a look at John 1 verse 18 again. Do I have the scripture up there, John 1? Or can we go back? I don't have it here in my notes. Oh, is it? I don't have it in my notes. Can we go back to it, please? Yeah, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So here we go again. It goes back to this no one has seen God at any time business. Okay, so now all of a sudden the contradiction has been resolved because we know that when we say Moses saw God, he saw the back of God. He didn't see God like unveiled. There was a veil between him and God, whether it was his face in the mud or a physical veil or something that God did to shield him, even when he was in that tabernacle of meeting, because it couldn't, you understand, just by nature of the fact that if it would have killed him 5 verses later, it would have killed him when he was in the tabernacle of meeting, if he had seen the unveiled face of God. So whatever happened in the tabernacle, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened. It just tells us that Moses went into the tabernacle and he met with God, but we know that there was some form of veiling or protection going on so that Moses would live and come out and be able to go back to the people of Israel. So now here, we can see there's no contradiction there. So no one in the Old Testament or up until that time had ever seen God in terms of unveiled, fully beheld the glory of God. No one had, because it would have killed anybody. Okay? So now we've at least sorted out the contradiction. But now we have to go to the next point. We have to understand, what does this mean to us? How does this affect us? Why is this so important? Remember, we're talking about a change in dispensation here. We need to figure out what this means to us. So if we look at that word there, no one has seen God at any time. That word can also mean to see with the mind, to perceive, to know, to become acquainted with by experience, to be seen or to appear. So there's another level of meaning there in terms of just an acquaintance with God. There's a level of acquaintance with God because of the fact that we cannot behold him, that we cannot actually look into his face. It does limit or hinder the relationship, if I can call it that. So there's a lack of a, there's a certain shallowness of acquaintance that we can enjoy with God simply because of the fact that he is so holy and so glorious and so full of love, and we are just so not. There's this huge divide between us. And that's a fundamental problem. Because at the end of the day, God wants to have relationship with us. Now, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? If you love somebody so much, but you realize the moment you see them, you'll kill them, creates a terrible conflict in you. And if God could ever be conflict, then I imagine this would be a conflict that God would have had with himself. Although, you know, as God being God, I don't think he was conflicted with himself. He already knew what the solution was. And I think some of you may be guessing what that solution may be already. But the fact is that until Christ had come, what this scripture is saying to us is that until Christ, the only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, very Father of the Father, until God had put on his space suit. Sorry, I'm using language which might sound a little bit irreverent, but it's like God had to put on a human suit to, in a sense, cover himself, but not in a way that would mask him, but in a way that would reveal him. It's kind of counterintuitive. But God had to, he wanted to enjoy a relationship with us, he wanted to reveal himself, and he didn't want to kill us in the process, okay? Because the unveiled glory of God would have killed us. So what God does, he put on a human suit, undefiled and pure, without corrupting himself in any way. He put on a human suit, he came down to earth, and he, Christ, has declared God the Father to us. He came and declared God the Father to us. He came and revealed God the Father to us so that we could actually be acquainted with him, could actually see him, could actually enjoy a relationship with him without it killing us. Isn't that amazing? Think about that for a minute. If this wasn't so, if all of this wasn't so, then Christ wouldn't have had to come. If God could have just come to visit us, if he was less holy, you know, if he was just a little bit not God-like, but more us-like, he could have just come to visit us right in the beginning, like so many other gods and so many other religions. I don't know if you know all the stories from the Greek mythology and, you know, from the Hindu gods and all of that. The gods there are much more like us. They get up on the wrong side of bed. They've got bad hair days, you know. They have fights up in heaven, and then we experience the fallout down here on earth, earthquakes and lightning. That's our Greek mythology. That's how they interpreted earthquakes and stuff. The gods would have a fight up in heaven, and we would just experience the fallout. Their gods were very much like us. Got up on the wrong side of bed, bad breath, you know, bad temper, all those kinds of problems that we deal with on a daily basis. But our God is not like that. Our God is perfect. He's holy. He's pure in all things. And if we were to experience that in an unveiled way, it'll just kill us. And that's the whole point of the incarnation. That's what makes Christianity so different to any other religion, because Christianity is not a religion. It's about relationship. And if you see this, you'll understand God did all of that, all of Christ, for one purpose, to have relationship with you and me. To have a relationship, unguarded, if I can call it, relationship between us. In a way that we could experience him and actually look into his face without dying. And it took the incarnation to make that possible. There was just absolutely no other way, there was just no other way that God could come and visit us literally without killing us, unless he did this. So it's quite incredible. So God went through all this trouble so we could perceive who he really is. So what John is saying is that until this time, no one has actually enjoyed that relationship with God. No one has actually been able to countenance God in that sense. But now the dispensation is about to change. There's a new way, there's a new government coming in, if I can call it that. And things are going to work differently under this new government. You're actually going to be able to enjoy a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, the Son who has come. It puts a whole new spin on grace and truth, doesn't it? We begin to see what is unfolding here. Now, the word for declare there, it's beautiful. If you look at the Greek, it says to draw out in a narrative, to unfold a teaching, to recount or rehearse. So it's like Jesus was coming to us to rehearse who the Father is. He's coming to us to recount, to tell a story, to you know, it's beautiful language that the original Greek uses. It's like he's wanting to unfold the story to us of who God the Father is, because no one's ever seen God. No one's been able to really know what the heart of God is. Because in its unveiled glory, we couldn't be exposed to it. Not even Moses could fully bring that back from the tabernacle of meeting, because he himself was veiled. He himself was shielded from the glory and presence of God. But now, grace and truth. We've beheld him, full of grace and truth. We've beheld the glory of the Father. We've seen it for the first time because Christ has come. That is the power of the incarnation. And Christ has come to rehearse, to unfold the teaching, to recount to us who the Father is, to demonstrate God the Father, so that we can perceive who he actually has, who he actually is. Now, I kind of think of it like a letter that's been written. It's like a love letter. You know how love letters, when you write a love letter, you fold it like 100 times. I don't know who's ever written a love letter. I wrote a love letter. You've written a love letter, David. In the days before children, I also used to write love letters to my wife. I just don't have the time anymore. I wish I did. But in the days before children, my very first letter, or my very first love letter, was a letter to my wife. It was a whole lot of waffle until right at the end I told her that I love you and, you know, so on. That was the longest letter I think that I've ever written, because I was too afraid to get to the point until I'd written about 8 pages, and then I finally blurted it out right at the end. You know, but it's, you take that letter, and after you've written it, you fold it, and you fold it, and you fold it again, you know, until it's a little block like this, all 8 pages. Because that message is sacred to you. That message is holy to you. You don't want anybody to read that message. There's just one person that that message is for, and you want to protect that message. So everybody can see that little letter in its envelope. Everyone knows that it's there, but not everyone gets to read what's written inside. So that message has to be delivered to a very special person, because that message has a purpose for that very person. So I feel like the entire Old Testament is just like that. It's about this message in a bottle that God is sending to mankind. And everyone's like, ooh, and ah, wow, that's shiny paper, you know. But nobody knows really what's written inside there. We can't see it, because that message is, in a sense, dangerous for us, if I can put it that way, to stretch my analogy a little bit. But it's like God has packaged this message and he's folded it up for us, because he knows if we were to read it before we're ready for it, it can actually harm us. If I gave that letter to Marisa a few years earlier, or perhaps even a few years late, it would have actually done damage. It would have actually ruined our relationship. Do you understand? If the timing was out, if the time wasn't right for that letter to be written, it could actually have caused great harm. That declaration could have actually ended up in us splitting apart, because she may not have been ready for what I was going to say. I may not have been ready to say it at the same time, in human terms. So now what was being happening was that with this change in dispensation, it was like God was saying, okay, now it's time for the letter to be opened. Now it's time for my words in all its glory to be read and to be explained and to be displayed to all mankind. The time for that love letter, that message, can now be revealed. That letter can now be opened. Now, why would that be so? Why do you think there had to be such a long time? I mean, we're dealing here with from Adam till the time of Christ, about 4,000 years. That's an awful long time for a love letter to be sitting in a bottle on a shelf somewhere, isn't it? A lot of people get upset with God about this, because they think, but God, you know, you should have just said it sooner, God. Are you not powerful enough to have done something about it quicker? Why did we have to wait 4,000 years for Christ? And, you know, you and I will probably sing, why do we have to wait another 2,000 years for Jesus to come back again? We're always just waiting, God. That's all we do, is we wait, we wait, we wait. Are you like slow or something, you know? We get frustrated with God. I'm just waiting for you the whole time, God. Well, let me tell you that God is waiting for us. He's always waiting for us. God is never late. He's never late. I sometimes battle with those stories where God always comes through, you know, 59.99 seconds before midnight, you know, because God's always late, and, you know, just at midnight, he just makes it, you know, because he's always busy with something else, and he just kind of makes it to sort out my situation, to come and help me. I don't believe that so. I believe God is waiting for us. So why did we have to wait so long for this love letter to be opened? Why did we have to wait so long? I haven't got it up there, but Mark 10 verse 5, there's a reference there that might help us. It speaks about, there's a discussion there between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they're talking about this whole thing of adultery and divorce and everything like that. And then Jesus said, that law, they were referring to the law about, you know, if your wife is caught in adultery, you just give her a letter of divorce and whatever, something along those lines. Excuse me, I'm not the most theological and scholarly of people at the best of times, but it is there. You can read it for yourself in Mark 10, verse 5. And then Jesus refers to the fact, maybe you should just read it, David, because I'm talking nonsense now, and I'm going to misquote, and I don't want to misquote. Yeah.
It was because your house were hard that Moses wrote you this law.
Sorry, perhaps go back to put it in context. Sorry, the rest as well there, just this little banter there between the two.
Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote to you this law, Jesus replied.
Mm. So the fact is, the law was given to us for a very specific purpose. And we often don't understand, why do we have to have this Old Testament? Why do we have to have all this pain and suffering in the Old Testament and all these terrible kinds of things? We don't understand it. But Jesus there makes it clear to us. It was because of the hardness of our hearts. And you may wonder, say, my heart's not hard. Why, you know, whose heart was hard now exactly, and why did it exactly take so long? You know, I mean, we're talking about many generations here. But the fact is, it took the law, and it took the entire Old Covenant and that whole period for something to happen, which we see referred to in Ezekiel 36:26. A change had to come, a change in dispensation, and there was a preparation that needed to take place. Now, if I can just explain this before you look at the scripture. If you didn't have, was it 12 years of labor? How many years did labor govern? It was long, from 97. So it's a good 12, 13 years. It was a long time of labor government. So unless you had those years of labor government, and I'm not making a political statement here for the record, so if somebody decides to download this off the internet and take me to court about it, too bad, so sad, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm just using an example. I have no personal preference, or I'm not voting for or against any particular party, or at least if I do, I'm not going to tell you about it. But let's say you have 12 years or 13 years of Labor government, and let's say you don't like what Labor government did, or you really struggled under this dispensation of Labor government. Now, I think if you only had 6 months of that dispensation, or perhaps a year of that dispensation, you would never really have been able to understand what their dispensation was all about. You would never really have gotten to the point of where you had to wrestle a little bit with the dispensation and its laws and its challenges. And it's just a simple example that I'm using. But you can't, given enough time, you can't really understand something. You can't really work through its implications. Does that make sense? So the fact that we've got a nice history to work with here, we can say, okay, we've had 13 years of labor, and that means there's certain things that have happened this time that have, let's say, not being good for me, and therefore I don't like Labor, therefore I'm going to vote Conservative, just as an example. Are you following what I'm saying? If you'd only had Labor government for 3 months, you could hardly go around bad-mouthing them and say, I don't like what they did, I don't like them, because you wouldn't have had any effect, you wouldn't have experienced anything of what they passed in terms of legislation, in terms of how they governed. So, you know, I'm using a very simple, foolish example here, but I think you'll see what I'm getting to in a minute. Because God is saying there's a new dispensation coming, and you needed the old dispensation to fully understand the difference between the old and the new, because if you didn't have the old, you would have no reference for what the new is about. And without the old, you would actually not be able to receive the new. And Ezekiel 36:26 onwards explains why. Let's take a look at this. And this is in the Old Testament, remember? This is one of the prophets speaking. He says, I will give you a new heart. This is God speaking to the people, or through the prophet. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Now just think about that for a minute. How would we know what a heart of flesh is unless we knew what a heart of stone is first? Are you following me? How would we know what it is to have the Spirit of God in us if we didn't know what it was not to have the Spirit of God within us? How would we know that there's a difference between me trying to walk in the statutes and commandments of God and fulfill them, and what it refers to here, where I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and commandments? How would we know the difference between me going to dwell in a land and God putting me into a land that he's given me? How would I know the difference between me delivering myself from my uncleanness and God coming and delivering me from my uncleanness? How would I know the difference between me going out there and plowing the field and seeing grain multiplied and God coming here and say, I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you? How will I know the difference if I don't have a reference for it? Are you understanding what I'm saying here? If we didn't understand fully what law was like, what it was like to live under the law, we would not be able to receive or appreciate the new dispensation of grace and truth. We would not be able to, because the capacity would not have been created within us as a race. Are you following my argument? It's important that we get this. Okay, I know this is a little bit heavy for this time on a Sunday evening. So you may wonder, why did it take so long? And I really believe that it's because God does not force himself upon us when we are not ready. If that love letter was written too soon, it would have caused untold damage if the time that it had been written was not right. So God will not force something upon us. He will not force a dispensation upon us because it could actually have caused us great harm. If Jesus had come too soon or if he'd come too late, it would have caused great harm. So God knew exactly what he's doing. It wasn't an accident that Jesus came when he came. He came at a time when God saw that we were ready. After he had worked us through the whole thing of the Old Testament and brought us to a place where, okay, mankind is now ready to receive the Messiah. And John the Baptist, his job was to prepare the way. Hello, John. Another John is in our midst. Okay, but now at the time of John, for the first time, God could fully reveal himself to men through Jesus Christ. The time had come for that specific thing. Now, Jesus Christ, who was the essence of the Father, he was the same as the Father, remember? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he was the same as the Father. He was the very essence of the Father. Without distortion, he would be able to reveal the Father to us fully, clearly, plainly. But unless the old covenant and the law had been there, we would not have been able to receive Christ. We would not have been able to understand. There's a whole lot of words I want to use there to explain, but there would have been a great lack in terms of us coming to grace and truth and being able to enter into the new covenant. And what I find very interesting is that all of those promises, not one of them refer to something that we must do. All of them declare what God has already done or what God is going to do. Isn't that amazing? And that's why I've been going on about this for so long, because this changes the way you live. You cannot understand this and go back tomorrow and continue living your life the way you did the day before. You cannot go back and try. I was explaining to the guys in Weybridge this morning, and I think I may have mentioned this to you last time, and I went and I did my homework. The word try does not appear in the Bible. Do you know that? It does appear, but it appears in the context of being put on trial. So I'm not talking about that kind of try, you know, in terms of being tried and tested and that sort of thing. But the words, God never said, try and be better Christians. He never said, try and do these Ten Commandments and then you'll be nicer people. Try and live more holy lives. Try and love one another. Try and do anything like that. It doesn't exist. It is not there. But I ask you a question. What do we do Monday to Friday? What do we do mostly? Don't we try to be better Christians? We try really hard, don't we? We try not to sin so much. We try not to say bad words. We try to love one another. We try to go to church 3 times on a Sunday. We try to pray. We try to fast. We try really hard. Really hard. Sometimes to the point where it gives us gray hairs and stomach ulcers. We try. Try. But God never said we should try. He never said we should try. It doesn't appear. All I see in Scripture is, I will do. Not I, God. I will do. I will do this. I will do this. I will do that. I will do. God just goes on until it drives you mad because you think, what am I supposed to do? You know, where do I come into this picture? I mean, you're not left anything for me to do, God. And we get upset with God now. Exactly the point. Because of the hardness of our hearts. Because of the hardness of our hearts. Because of the hardness of our hearts. We cannot accept grace and truth. Because of the hardness of our hearts. We cannot accept grace and truth. Unless we understand what ungrace is, there's no way we can accept the promises of grace. So that's why the law is there. The law is good. It's good because it helps us to grace. That's the purpose of the law. It leads us to grace. The purpose of the law was to reveal to us that no matter how hard we try to reach God, we will always fail. Now, there are some of you who may disagree with me, but I'm going to say the following. That's not because God wanted to make it difficult for us to reach him, but because our original sin and the very same problem that we sit with today is the fact that we think we can attain godliness through our own virtues. That's what happened in Eden, isn't it? Come on, eat of the apple. You don't need God. You can be like God. You can know the difference between good and evil. You can be godly on your own. That's what happened in Eden, didn't it? And we are under that curse. We are under that same curse. You and I are bound by that same curse. We try to be godly. We try to be like God. We try to get it right. Because when we've tried and we've accomplished and we've achieved, then we can say, not only am I like God, I probably am God. I'm so wonderful. And that's what a lot of people run around with, that conclusion. You know, discover the goddess in you. You know, He-Man, master of the universe. Our whole culture, everything is built around this. It's the same deception that happened in Eden, and we fall for it again and again and again and again. But God is so good to us. He gave us 10 commandments. And if you just read the 10 commandments very quickly, those two words very quickly put to death any notion of self-godliness or self-attainment to godliness, doesn't it? That self-delusion quickly fades when you hear those words, 10 commandments. Because the moment you hold up those 10 commandments, doom, 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 one after the other, we all know what they are, and we all know we're guilty of them. I think I'm guilty of at least 8, probably all 10 of them, at least. I'm a serial offender on most of them. Try as I may, Try as I may. I don't want to, but I'm a serial offender on probably all 10 of those commandments. Like, hectic. Isn't that frustrating? Isn't it wonderful? It helps me to see that I will never get to God that way. And because of the hardness of my heart, I need those 10 commandments. I need them like I need the air that I breathe. Because they help put to death that thing in me that came alive in Eden, that I can be like God, that I can get there by myself. I've got the resources, I've got the power, I've got the fuel, I've got what it takes to get to God. I can reach out and I can grab God, I can lay hold of Him. I can, because I'm so wonderful. No, I can't. And the Ten Commandments help me to see that. Try as we may, we cannot get beyond them. So when we finally see that, then we are ready for a heart transplant. When that revelation kicks in, when we see that, we realize, aha, isn't that lovely? Amazing grace. Then grace becomes amazing. Then it becomes amazing to you. Because then you immediately cease with your works. And you cease with your trying. And you cease with your wanting to achieve favor before God or wanting to achieve your holiness in some other way that God never intended for us to go. We cease. And we're ready for a heart transplant. We are ready to receive grace and truth. We are ready to receive grace and truth. Isn't that an amazing story? Doesn't that change our perspective of what makes grace so amazing? And that's the transition that God is working through His people at the moment. And He's saying, whoever has an ear, let him hear. Because if you hear this thing, your life will be different. You cannot go back to the pig trough and try to do things the old way. It doesn't satisfy anymore. And now you at least know how to get out of there. You at least know there's a place to go. There's a Messiah who came, who revealed to us the Father, who revealed to us the way, who made it plain and clear. He explained it to us. And He's personal, and He's there. And He's there for you and me, unveiled in that sense, that we can connect with Him directly. And out of His hands flow grace and truth. It's like this fountain that God has for us. And we needed that struggle. You know, I spent 13 years of my Christian life struggling with this very thing. I didn't understand it, and I knocked my head, and I knocked my head, and I knocked my head, and it frustrated me to the point of near death, because I just didn't get it. And I tried. I'm very good at trying. You have no idea how good I am at trying. I'm like that, you know, that, I don't know if you've seen that cartoon of that frog that's being swallowed by the bird, and he's still straining the bird on the way down. His arms, his whole body's in the throat already, but his arms are still out, and he's still straining the bird, and it says, never give up. I'm like that frog. I never give up. I'm very good at persisting and trying. And even if it'll kill me, I won't give up. And some of us are like that. And on the one hand, that seems like a good virtue. But on the other hand, it's only when we come to the end of ourselves and when we finally give up that we are ready for the place where we can put our faith in Christ and we can begin to receive grace and truth. And that's the struggle that most of us live. And when we make that transition, when we enter the new dispensation, that's when that airplane takes off the ground. That's when the new law starts to come into play. The law of gravity does not get obliterated. That, just think about this. It's very profound. The law of gravity does not get obliterated when you take off in an aircraft. It is overcome by the law of aerodynamics. A higher law comes into operation. Grace and truth is like a higher law that comes into operation that lifts us out of the law of sin and death. It lifts us out of that place where gravity is like sin, sucking you down, holding you down. And grace and truth is that thing that God puts under us to lift us up, to overcome. That's why Jesus said, the law's not going to be, I'm not here to break the law. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm going to do something that is amazing beyond any human comprehension. I'm going to take those very 10 commandments that you could never, ever fulfill by all your trying, and I'm going to fulfill them in you and through you. I'm going to do that. Watch me. I'm actually going to make it possible. Humanly, it's impossible. But that's the power of grace and truth. That's the power of Christ. He can do that. And it's not because of us, and it's not because of what we do, but it's because of Christ in us and what He can do, and because of His promises to us. So that's the message for tonight. Very simple, shorter than usual, sweeter than usual. Amazing grace. I so enjoyed singing that song tonight again, just seeing those words, amazing grace, hallelujah, isn't it amazing? When you see that, you really start to rejoice in your heart about the amazing grace of God. And it's so liberating, because you go home and you pray, but you don't pray the way you used to pray. you pray differently. You get all excited. You're like a little kid with all your toys. My son just turned 7. He's got all these toys. He doesn't know which one to play with. I feel like that now. I've got all these toys, all these promises of God, all these good things that God has promised. And for the first time, I feel like I can actually step in and touch them and play with them. Until now, there's always been this glass window between me and them. And you look at the glass, you look through the window. Ooh, that looks nice. Ooh, I'd love to play with that. You know, but you can't get through that glass. And now God's saying, I want to lift up that glass and I want you. You can touch those things. You can actually touch them. Because of Christ, you can actually reach them. Because of Christ, you can actually handle them. Because of Christ, you can actually play with them, experience them. Church is meant to be like a children's playground. We're meant to be running around here laughing our heads off about all the miracles that God does. It's not an end in itself. Unfortunately, that blessing was so often squandered in the church. People thought, well, this is it. This is it. You know, we must all just lie on the floor and laugh. I read an amazing story on the internet the other day about a comedian in America. And his ministry, he's a comedian. That's what he does. He makes funny jokes. You know, not crass jokes, but really funny jokes. And then he goes into places like prisons. And he says he's so often experienced this, where there will be a prisoner who's a hardened criminal. And then he will tell this joke, and this guy will sort of almost fall back in laughter. And it's like he gets delivered in that moment. That something gets lifted off him. He experiences a release, a literal demonic deliverance, a liberty that comes upon him because of a joke that was told. And he experiences deliverance. And that was actually what that blessing I won't refer to by name was about, because, you know, it's not about knocking this or that, but that's what the purpose of it was, I really believe. That was the purpose of it, and we kind of missed it. We kind of missed it because of the hardness of our hearts. I don't know, but, you know, there's reasons. I don't want to go into them. I don't know why, but let's not miss it again, is what I'm saying. That when it happens, let us understand why. Why do we laugh? It's because grace is so amazing. Because we cannot contain the joy of God that we have come to experience. That's what churches are meant to be like. Many of you looked at me when I first came here and you thought, this man is mad. He's talking absolute rubbish. You know? He's saying that we're going to have problems keeping people out of church, not getting people into church. Well, hello, have you been to church recently? It's looking pretty empty where I'm sitting. You know? How many of us are there here tonight? You know? Talking rubbish. When we see that grace is amazing, I promise you, you will not be able, we won't have space. We will not have space for all the people that want to come to the fountain of amazing grace. We will not be able to accommodate them in buildings like this, in stadiums. We will not be able to accommodate them. I'm not making this up because it's happening in other places of the world today. South America, China, it's happening because they've discovered amazing grace. They live by that grace. I don't know why it is, but it seems like we in the Western world have a real problem with grace. Because nothing comes from nothing. You know, nothing's meant to be for free. Everything you get for free has always got a little terms and conditions. You know, I got a 2-for-the-price-of-1 ticket to get into all these wonderful attractions in London. And every time I get there, they say, no, did you read the terms and conditions? No, I didn't. Well, it means you can't use it because there's this and this term and this condition and this is the reason why you cannot use this. And I'm like, well, then why do you say that? You know, just don't even give it to me in the first place because you're just frustrating me with all your terms and conditions. And that's how we live. You know, looking at this and you're saying, well, where's the terms and conditions? I don't believe you. Where's the terms and conditions? Just show me the fine print. There's no fine print. There's no fine print. I told you last time, the thing that stands between us and receiving this is that pride that old blind Bartimaeus had to deal with, that mantle that he'd been wearing his whole life, that self-accomplishment, that self-achievement, that I can do it, I can try. I'm better at trying than the guy next to me. You know, I'm a better trier than you. Instead of I'm a better Christian, you know, to put it another way, I'm a better trier than you are. And that's how we play church with each other. And we look at each other and we measure each other up like that. You know, so, ooh, did you only pray that long? I can pray for this long, you know. Oh, did you only give that much? Well, I gave this much, you know. We never say it, but we think that, you know. We play these games. Because we're trying to measure up to God. We're trying to prove how good we are. Because when we're good, you know, then God's going to bless us. Ah! God wants to deliver us from those things. He wants us to be like children again. To be like children in his house. And this is the transition he's taking us through. I think I've said enough. I could carry on the whole night. Because I'm just so excited about what God is doing. I would like to offer you the opportunity just to respond to this message. Like I say, I'm really bad at doing altar calls. I don't even know how to do an altar call. All I know is important that you need to connect with Christ because you need grace and truth. Some of you believe that, some of you don't. Some of you think you've already got it, then you probably don't. That's like me. I'm like that. I think I get it, and the next week I realize I don't really get this. God help me. I need to get this. But that's fine. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. 5 minutes, 50 years. We need grace and truth. We need grace and truth to live a Christian life. Not just saved by grace, live by grace. If I can say that, that's what we're about now. That's what God is busy doing with his people. He's bringing us to the place where we live by grace. When grace flows, miracles flow. They just happen. Like little kids in a candy store. That's the place. You know, because now we're so self-conscious and we're terribly stressed about, have I got enough faith and have I prayed the right way and have I said enough Hail Marys? You know, have I done all the right motions? You know, did I use olive oil? Did I use cooking oil? Because if I use cooking oil, then it may not work, you know, because it's important that not just any olive oil, it must be from, like, you know, Israel olive oil. You know? That's what we do. We get stupid. We get really, really stupid, as if the oil is going to do the miracle, when it's the grace of God that does the miracle. So Gibby, maybe you can come and settle up. You've already got your guitar settled up. You're better at this than I am anyway. But I'd like to offer you the opportunity to respond, to connect with Christ, to be like that kid in the candy store, to come and, you know, we feel like a little bit cheeky. We feel a little bit, you know, ooh, this is naughty, you know. It's not naughty. That's what church is about. We're supposed to have a rack here of candy that you can come and say, wow, you know, good candy. It doesn't make your teeth fall out and all that kind of stuff. It's healthy candy. You know, God's got healthy candy for us that he wants us to enjoy. You know, we're going to start trusting God for amazing things. I'm always prone to shooting my mouth off, but this week on Thursday night, there's a psychic fair at Weybridge, and I'm going to see on Monday morning if we can't make a couple of calls and somehow wangle our way in there, because I want to pray for people. I want to bless them. I don't trust God for words of knowledge. And not me. It's not like I have any of those things. I can't do it. But God can. God wants to. He wants to reach. He wants to bless those people. He wants to touch their lives. So shouldn't we be there? You know, we've got all these fancy tools in our cabinet, and we never use them. You know, shouldn't we be there bringing words of knowledge, bringing words of wisdom, bringing words of prophetic words to set people free? Because every one of us, if you have the Spirit of God, you can do that. We're just so afraid. We're just so afraid, and we're so unsure, and we don't have the confidence, and we lack this and we lack that, because we're constantly focused on ourselves and what we can bring to the table, instead of understanding that the source is grace. It's the grace of God. That's the provision that God has made. We just need to be able to tap into it. And it's so simple. It's just so simple. The devil's just cheated us out of our inheritance for so long. He just deceived us and cheated us out of it. But that's our inheritance. It's the inheritance of the children of God. And we are the children of God. We just don't see that. We don't know it. God is saying, come, let's have a party. And that's just one silly example, but we're going to do that in every way, in many ways. From home group to church outside, to church inside, church looking very different to what it looks like today. God's going to bless us. He has already blessed us. And it's time for those blessings to start flowing. So I want you just, if you feel you want to respond to that, you say, okay, I know, this is me. This is for me. If the Holy Spirit, it's simple. The way you know, if the Holy Spirit has just said something to you tonight, you realize, okay, I didn't see that before. And this is something, this is a mountain that I need to have shifted in my life. Then we want to pray with you. Simple as that. So you may come forward and we can pray with you. And these guys are going to play some nice music, help us to relax and enjoy the presence of God. And the rest of you, I'll just say a prayer and bless you. And you may go home and gather your kids and have some coffee and some sweeties, candy next door as well. But for those of you who want prayer, please come forward. We want to pray with you. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this evening, and I just speak a blessing upon your people, God. May they be blessed in their coming in. May they be blessed in their going out. Lord, I thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, God, for every one of us. There is no one, God, for whom your grace is not enough, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that as we go into this week, Holy Spirit, that you come and visit us. Come and move in alongside us, Lord. You're our helper, God. You've prepared good works for us, God, that we may walk in them. Lord, we just pray that we'll have the sight to see them. Give us the sight, God. We're blind. We just don't see these things. But God, thank you that as we go into this week, God, we're going to start living differently. Not because we're going to try and do things differently, but God, because we see things differently. Thank you for that revelation. Father, I just ask that you'll bring that revelation to everyone here, God. Thank you, God, that you are patient with us. Thank you that you are kind, Lord. Thank you that we're leaving no one behind in this, Father. In Jesus' name.